If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 1. At least to begin, we're going to be all over the place, actually, but we're going to start with Genesis 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity Derek had and how you worked, Lord, and how you brought his uncle to Christ. And Father, it is that simple. And by our decisions, Lord, we determine even our own destiny. And Lord, as we look at this message today of about creation, Lord, behind all that, you've determined this universe. You've determined this life. You even have determined our life. And Lord, that's a mystery to us, but by faith we believe it. And so, Father, we pray that you would instruct us in what your word says about it. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this message, God Created Evolution Faked. And I believe evolution is a fake. I believe it's an error. And I've always been kind of fascinated by the whole idea of origins. I'm more interested in origins and destiny than anything else. Past and future. Ever since I was a kid, that's just the way I guess I'm put together. And so one of the predominant theories is, of course, the Big Bang Theory. And I just wanted to show you a couple of images. I photocopied them, scanned them out of this book called The Universe. You got them there, Keegan? There we go. So this is, I was looking for it, and I couldn't remember what page. I guess it's page Z. I don't know. I can't find it in the book. But this is in the beginning. In the beginning, the Big Bang supposedly happened. Not an explosion in space, but expansion of space, which happened everywhere. And it's called a theory, the grand unified theory. Now, last week, Dave talked about evolution as theory and fact, right? Remember that? He said, and he quoted, evolution is both a theory and a fact. And then he quoted a definition from the University of California, Berkeley, that a theory is this and a fact is this, and they're quite opposite. And the theory is not a fact. And a fact is not a theory. But in evolution, they just think differently than anybody else does, I guess. But in this book, they have this thing called the inflation of the universe. And so out of one spot, time began and everything expanded. And then down here you have these, what they call the four fundamental forces of the universe. Can you put the next one up there? So that's kind of a close-up. And so you have the strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, electromagnetic force, and gravitational force. And these are the four predominant forces at work in the universe. And what I found it interesting is right over here you had super force. And the guy's name is Martin Rees. He's an English astronomer. And, I mean, even the big bangers have to kind of think, well, there had to be something beforehand, and it had to be greater than anything there is. And so they call it, he calls it a super force. I looked in vain to find that anywhere else. Because I think maybe they realized what they were doing. I don't know. But anyway, I have a lot of respect for science. If a scientist can figure out how to land a probe on a comet, I'm impressed. That's just plain impressive. But man's wisdom is flawed. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes people so amaze us with what they can do when they start, you know, about science and things, that when they start talking about philosophy and religion, we think they know everything. I just want to read you from Romans chapter 1. You can just stay in Genesis, but I just want to read you this. This is just so it'll frame a whole discussion of creation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I think that needs to inform any of our discussion when science and philosophers and anybody starts talking about things that they cannot measure. It becomes speculation. It becomes matters of faith. And that's where, of course, religion enters in, and that's where Christianity enters in. Remember what, and also remember this, what the Bible says. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? And maybe, you know, we can sometimes get intimidated by people who are smarter than us. But, you know, and sometimes people just aren't very smart. And if you can call a theory a fact and a fact a theory, I don't think you've got it all nailed down. We're not going to go through all of Genesis chapter 1 because it would take too long. And really, I think if you can, you know, settle what goes on in the first day, that pretty much sets the pattern for the rest of the days. I will say that there are basically, evangelicals have a fair bit of disagreement about the days of creation and how long creation is. And that's okay. We don't understand everything. But what I want to give you is a straightforward reading of the text. What we do in our sermon class is the first thing we say, okay, you're going to pick your text, then you got to read about the context, and don't bring any bias into the text. And that's what's important to do with Genesis chapter 1, because we very naturally bring in our presuppositions to bear and what we've heard and what we think upon what the text says. I don't believe the Big Bang story is compatible with creation. I don't believe that we can trust secularists. People don't believe in God to tell us the story of life. Because if you're leaving God out of it, you've missed the story of life. You've missed the most important thing about it. The whole creation account is what I would call counterintuitive. It just kind of runs opposite to what we tend to think. And I find that way about almost everything God does. You know, Jesus said the first will be last. Well, wait a minute. We always think that the first will be first. No, Jesus said the first will be last. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. And, well, wait a minute. We always think it's better to get than to give. And it just runs contrary to who we are and what we think. And so I believe that the whole creation narrative is the same way. It's just a little bit opposite to what we might think. So let's just read the first three verses of the first five verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. There's a few ways that you can look at this passage. And I'm just going to kind of go through the three. And maybe, you ask, one of the things you do when you're looking at a text is you got to ask questions of the text. Who, what, where, why, when. You got to ask what is going on here. And so when you ask questions, then you dig in and you try to find answers. So one of the questions I have is Genesis 1:1 the original creation? The original creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And it says here, in the beginning, that would be time. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And so it seems to encompass everything. It seems to be talking about the original creation. If you look over in Isaiah 45, Isaiah's got a lot to say about creation. Isaiah 45:18 says, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so, I would think, okay, that's getting right back to the very beginning. Then when you go to John chapter 1, and you don't need to follow me in the Bible, but make sure you're reading what it says here. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So this is before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so I think when the Spirit of God was leading John to write, he was going back farther than man could imagine, even from Genesis 1:1, and saying, in the beginning was God and the Word. And then he talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. In other words, the Trinity was before everything, and Christ was with God in the beginning. And then verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And that's what we take by faith. That's what the Scripture says, and we accept it by faith. Colossians chapter 1 talks about the role of the Son of God in creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So again, it's that prior existence. Before anything was created, there was the Son of God who spoke the worlds into being. And then one of the key verses, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. And we call that the Latin ex nihilo, ex nihilo, meaning making something out of nothing. That's what God does. And so whether you call it, you know, the spoken word, whether you call it the super force or whatever you call it, that's where we believe God created the universe. That's where it started. And I asked that question, is Genesis 1:1, that original creation? Is when you look at it, it's just, some things in Genesis 1 aren't that easy to understand. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Tohu abohu. Some translations might say formless and void, meaning that they think meaning chaotic. I don't believe that it means chaotic at all. The same expression is used in Jeremiah 4:23 when God pronounced judgment on the land and on the people of Israel. And he called it tohu abohu, meaning it was unproductive and empty. They salted the land, the conquerors, and the land went unproductive, and it was basically empty, uninhabited. And so what you have here in verse 2 is you have the earth, not in its final form, but in some kind of form, and it doesn't have anything in it. But it says that darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So you have the earth, and you have darkness, and you have water. And so then when you get to verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And people think, okay, big bang, and then everything started. And it's just not quite that simple, because in verse 2, it seems that there was something there before light. And I don't understand that. I don't understand how, you know, I've always thought that, you know, light would be the first thing, the first evidence of anything that was made. But I don't understand it. And for me, it's kind of a mystery. Another thing about day one, verse 3, it says, and God said, verse 5, the first day. Verse 6, and God said, verse 8, the second day. Every day is preceded by and God said. And so the question is Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, a part of the first day? Maybe what we should do is just take a reminder of what God said to Job in Job 38. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And so what God was saying to Job is, you're going to question me? I'll ask you a question. Where were you when I made everything? Where were you when I formed the earth and the foundations of the earth, when I hung the earth on nothing? Where were you when the morning stars, as a group of angels singing together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you, Job? Where were you, man? Well, we weren't anywhere. And so some of these things are kind of a mystery. I believe that if it was a supernatural creation, you can't look at natural conditions today and project them backward and say that's how it began, because it had a supernatural beginning. And if it has a supernatural beginning, then things are different. So there's some mystery there. The second question, and this is what some Christians believe, or some Bible folk, is Genesis 1:1 a title of creation? So that there's a gap of millions or billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Later on, the earth was formless and empty and darkness over the surface of the deep. So I think there's a gap in there. And one of the reasons that became adopted back in the 19th century when Darwin's theory became very popular is because Christians weren't sure if they had all the answers. They had sufficient answers for what evolution was teaching. Does anybody here have a Scofield study Bible? Used to be one of the most popular Bibles. It was printed around the time of the First World War. And right in the study notes, It had all about the gap theory and millions of years, because that's what a lot of fundamentalists were believing. But the Bible's more scientific than people think. We are sort of called, the flat earth people. You know, you buy people the Bible, you believe that the earth was flat. Well, the Bible never taught the earth was flat. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 21, you know, the Lord, let me just read it. Because I don't want to misquote it. Do you not know? There it is. Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Well, God said it was a circle way back in Isaiah's time, didn't he? Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. You know, God even talked about the expansion of the universe way back then. See, back in Bible times, people didn't know how many stars there were. 100 years ago, we didn't really know much about the stars. You know, we kind of thought there was a few thousand. And now it's just, if you've ever seen, you know, the Hubble pictures of when it takes a picture of nothing, which is literally nothing there, and peers deep into space, and you find these galaxies and galaxies and more galaxies going on and on and on. It's absolutely huge. It's amazing. And God stretched out the universe. Blows my mind. Is the age of the universe a problem for the Bible? Well, it's one of the biggest problems. At least that's what people tend to think, that, you know, we have no explanation or no understanding of how the universe could be so old. But I got to tell you, that super force picture and that big balloon, the expansion of the universe, that's all theory. It's all an idea, and it's no more concrete than what the Bible says about in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's something that you have to accept by faith. That thing cannot be measured. And one of the things about measurement kind of perplexes me. Millions and billions of years are measurements based on assumptions or interpretations. And so one of the terms that creation scientists have used is called uniformitarianism. And uniformitarianism is kind of the idea that it's sort of like out of 2 Peter chapter 3, all things continue as they have been from the beginning. In other words, all the rates of decay, so if you're going to measure carbon-14 dating, you can be sure that carbon-14 dating has never changed, because all the rates of decay have never changed, because nothing's ever changed. Everything has been slowly, methodically evolving since the beginning, and you can trust current measurements to reflect way back to the past, to the beginning, because nothing has ever changed. And that's kind of what they thought for a long time, but not lately. Then they introduced catastrophe theory, and that's where the idea of, you know, comets hitting the Earth, because there was obviously catastrophe in the Earth. If you study geology, if you look at anything, there's all kinds of death in the sediments. There's all kinds of upheaval and rocks turned upside down, and some kind of catastrophe happened. And so they said, well, maybe things weren't always the same. And then what about that whole inflation of the universe where, you know, everything ballooned out and the universe expanded? Well, the rate at which it's expanded is a theory, because you have no way of knowing what the rate is. But what they say is that the rate changed. And there's a problem called the horizon problem with the whole size of the universe and how old the universe is. And how could the universe be basically a uniform temperature everywhere? How could it have the same temperature everywhere, at least as far as they can tell? That's a problem for them, not a problem for us, because then actually maybe they need to rethink their whole idea of how to measure the size of the universe and the whole idea of what time is. And so what they keep saying is, on the one hand, when it comes to geology, nothing ever changes. But when it comes to astronomy, everything changes. When it comes to biology, everything's fixed. You know, macro, micro evolution, everything was just a certain way. But when it comes to physics, everything's changing, because that's the nature of physics. And biology and physics aren't really in agreement with each other when it comes to the whole idea of evolutionary theory. Why is that? Because obviously they're missing the mark. Obviously they're off base. Some evidence for a young universe. The moon is moving away from the Earth about an inch and a half a year. You know how you notice the Earth, moon getting smaller, right? It's moving away an inch and a half a year. Well, you really wouldn't be able to tell, will you? Right? So if you had, if it's moving away an inch and a half a year and everything's the same, all the rates of expansion and whatnot haven't changed, then, you know, where would the Earth be 6,000-7,000 years ago? Well, it'd be 800 feet closer. Well, it's no big deal, really. I don't think 800 feet would have a whole lot of impact on things. But what if you said, well, how far, you know, 1.5 billion years ago? You smack up on it. That's where it would be. Well, that just can't be. And so you can't just look at natural conditions and project it backwards and say, here it was, you know, smack up against the earth, because obviously that's not possible. Magnetic fields of planets get measurably weaker every year. If the universe was billions of years old, they probably wouldn't have hardly any magnetic field left. But that's not the case at all. It's getting weaker, but yes, the Earth's magnetic field is still very strong, and so are all the other planets. Spiral galaxies, they spin, right? They spin like this with big giant arms, and you see pictures, and there's movement there. Whether they're spinning around a black hole or whatever they're spinning around, if they're billions of years old, they probably would have twisted themselves so they'd no longer be spiral. It's more consistent with the young universe. Comets wear out. Comets, you know, come from a belt at the edge of our solar system and go around the Earth and around the sun, and they basically wear out. And they can't be that old, or else they would have been gone. They would have been used up. And so science says, well, there must be a cloud out there, the Oort cloud. It's out there. We've never seen it. We don't know if it's there, but it's out there. Trust us. And like, they just don't know. And so it becomes kind of fancy rather than being fact. Distant starlight, that's always kind of fascinated me, because I'm thinking, well, we know the universe is absolutely huge. You know, Hubble has really confirmed a lot of things. We assume that the speed of light has always been constant. But why would we assume that? If the rate of expansion was not always constant, then maybe the speed of light is not always constant either. Time. You ever start thinking about what time is? What's time? Well, time to us is the Earth spinning, you know, going around the sun once a day, went around its axis, and going around the sun once a year, moon going around the Earth about once a month. Like, that's how we measure time. And so, how does God measure time? Relativity, the theory of relativity said that light does not experience the passage of time. Einstein said that the closer you get to the speed of light, time slows down or stops. Well, what on earth does that do to how we measure anything? How can you possibly say the Earth is 14, or the universe is 14 billion years old and really be sure about it? Well, you really can't at all. Those measurements are guesses. And I don't think we can really measure it. Let's look again at these verses. God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. One of the ways some Christians try to do gymnastics with Genesis 1 is to say, well, it's a poetic framework. You got 3 days and 3 days, and it's all kind of poetry because it's not very scientific. But really, the construction of the whole passage is a narrative. One thing follows another. Then God said, and there was day one. Then God said there was day two. The whole construction of the Hebrew verbs, so experts in Hebrew tell us, is that it's a narrative. It's not some kind of poetic description. In Genesis 1, why does God start with the earth? Because as far as God's concerned, the earth is the center of creation. Why does God end in day 6 with the creation of man? And man is sort of the epitome of his creation? Because man is the center of his creation. And we tend to think, oh, well, what are we? We're nothing. But, well, to God, we're a lot. To God, we are the reason he created. Why? So that we could love him and share in his love and in his power to enjoy the life of God. When you read down through Genesis 1, you'll notice that everything is created in maturity. The plants are created mature. The seed didn't come first. The plant did. Animals are created mature. Men and women are created mature. And earth was created to be filled. So there's this sense of, you know, God's, it's counterintuitive. It's not maybe what we'd expect. We would expect that if, you know, God was going to start, it was like the chicken and the egg, right? Remember the old, how many remember the chicken and egg, right? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Like, we're going back to the 60s here, right? Because that's how smart we were back then. We answered complicated questions like that. So tell me, which came first, the chicken or the egg? It was the chicken. He did create it mature. It doesn't maybe make, logical sense to us, but we've got to remember not to reduce God down to our level. We've got to lift ourselves up and try to understand God's level. Why can't you have, theologically speaking, millions and billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? I'll give you two real good reasons. One it proposes that you have death happening before the fall. And if you have death happening before the fall, then Genesis 3 has it wrong. Paul had it wrong when he said, sin came in the world by one man and death through sin. That must be wrong, because death would have existed before the fall. That's a real big problem. I don't understand all that there is to know about the beginning, but there's no way on earth, there's no way in heaven that there was death before Genesis 1:1, because God kept saying it's good, it's good, it's very good. You know, this idea that God could have created subhumans through evolution and somehow, you know, we came and evolved out of that, that's not what Genesis 1 says. Genesis 1 said that God created man out of the dust of the ground, and Genesis 2:7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God made men and women to bear his image. And it didn't start off with, you know, a monkey coming out of the trees and some hominid coming out of an African swamp. It didn't start like that. And maybe that's the story of secularism and atheism and evolution that says, well, that's all we can figure out. Well, we got this figured out. God created, and I believe God created in 6 days, and I don't understand it all. I don't know about the dating of the universe. A lot of creationists say you're 6,000 years old. Well, maybe, I don't know. God didn't put a date on it. You can add up all the genealogies and you get pretty close to that. But I know one thing. Genesis chapter 1, 1 to 3 is a narrative with no big gaps. And that's what a straightforward reading of the text says. And I've read a lot about it, and I'm sure a lot of you have too. And some of the smartest Christian minds, William Lane Craig. Remember when you guys did Lee Strobel, what was that called? The video series? Faith Under Fire. William Lane Craig, he'd go toe-to-toe with Michael Shermer and you know, duke it out with Shermer. I like it when guys like Shermer take a right hook. Because Craig could do that, very smart guy. But I read what he wrote about Genesis 1, and he's kind of an old earth guy, right? I was surprised. And it's because it's just not that easy to figure out. I think we're far better off just taking his face value and let God surprise us with how he did it. Now, so that's kind of an overview of how we doing here. We've got to hurry up. One of the things we do then when we, in our sermon course, we look at the text, and you read the text, and it's got to fit theologically with, you know, your interpretation with other things the Bible says. Now, what do you do with the text? Well, you start taking it apart. You make an outline. Genesis 1 is extremely easy to outline. There's 6 days. There you go. There's your outline. But what do we call a grammatical, syntactical analysis tell you? It's just studying words and how things are put together. Well, let's look at one. We'll just do one. Genesis 1, verse 5, there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now, if we could kind of settle something about day, that's going to settle a lot for what we believe the Bible teaches. The word is yom, okay? In Genesis 1, the word for day is yom, Y-O-M, yom, yom. It's kind of like, yeah. The word day is used in the Hebrew, similar to the way we use the word day. Genesis 2:4, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. A more literal version will say, in the day they were created. Because that's what the when actually translates that word, biom, which is the day. But that's not the one day, it was the day, like back in the day. Like us 60s people always talk about back in the day, you know, because that's, we got to keep referencing it back. Because otherwise people wouldn't know what you're talking about. So back in the day, you know, and so day becomes kind of a metaphor for past. God said to the human race in Genesis 6 that man's days would be 120 years. So days is used the way we do to say this is how long a person's life is. Genesis 30:14, it was talking about a period of harvest, the day of harvest. Well, you don't harvest everything in a day unless you got a weeny little garden. It's a kind of a season, a day, right? And so it could be a few weeks of harvest. Genesis 30:36, it talked about going on a 3 days journey. Well, okay, that's three literal days. When it talked about the day of the Lord in Isaiah, well, that's kind of like a future day. It's not one day. You know, we kind of liken it more to like a 7-year period when God brings judgment to the earth. So day has got a lot of uses in the Bible. But what does it mean in Genesis 1 and 2. There was evening and there was morning the first day. So you got three ways to define it. One is you got day, and he called yom light, okay? The darkness he called night, the light he called day. So that's one definition of yom. Second definition, evening and morning. Next definition, the first. How else does Scripture use those terms? Well, Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. Moses said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." That's how Israel defined a day. To the Jews, when does a day end? Sunset. Why did they have to get Jesus' body off the cross before sunset? Because the day would be over. And they needed to get his body off the cross before the Passover. So that's how they got used to calling a day. We tend to go, it depends what time you get up. Like Eugene's day starts at like 3:30 or something. But it's daylight, right? We look daylight to dark. And, you know, if you're in Fort McMurray this time of year, you hardly get any day dark, right? Your sun sets at, what, midnight and gets up at like 2:30 or whatever. It gets light again. Days are, but it's, we just go by light and dark. But for the Jews, they took it this evening and morning thing. When you number a day in the Bible, there'll be a flood on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. When Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, when Moses was up in the mountain 40 days, how many days do you think he was talking about? 40. In Hebrew, when they put a numeral on day, it means a literal day. And so when the Bible says the first day, they're talking about a real day, an ordinary 24-hour day. That's what it means. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. For in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. So if you look at the analysis of what the text actually says, and you take the word yom and you study it and how it's used in the Old Testament, the only logical conclusion is he's talking about a literal day. He's not talking about anything else. And if you interpret to mean something else, I believe you're bringing bias to the text. And we're not supposed to do that with the Bible. We may not understand it, but we're not supposed to do that. Now, the third point I want to make is this. How would ancient believers have understood Genesis 1? How did they understand it? Well, let's look at this passage again from Exodus 20. This is, the Ten Commandments. This is the fourth commandment, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you should not do any work. Neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's the work week. Do you think that they believed that Genesis 1 was a literal week? Yeah. That's exactly what they believed. Because the pattern God set up was the pattern they basically adopted as their week. It's almost universal. That's just what we have done as human beings. And I think it's because that's the pattern God gave us. It's just so obvious. Numbers. Let's turn to Numbers for a second here. Numbers 9. Numbers 9 is talking about the wilderness journey and the tabernacle. Verse 20. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning. When it lifted up in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month of the year, the Israelites would remain in camp and set out. Not set out, but when it lifted, they would set out. It's another use of this evening and morning. A day is a day, and that's how they understood. That's how they measured their days. If you go to First Chronicles, we won't go there, but First Chronicles gives genealogies. Most people don't read genealogies, but one of the things it says is Adam and Seth, and goes on and talks about all the sons of Adam. And did they believe that Genesis 1 was historically accurate? Absolutely. When you get to Matthew, or you get to Luke, or Luke especially, when you get to the genealogy, it goes right back to Adam. They believed, the biblical people believed, that the Genesis 1 account was literal. What about Jesus? What did he say? I think it's important to figure out what Christ said. Mark 10, verse 9. He was talking about divorce. 5 of Mark 10, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so what did Jesus believe about creation? Well, he believed that it was the way Genesis 1 said it. You go over to Mark 13 and talking about the tribulation. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. You know, it was just part of their frame of mind that God created. And if authority, who knows everything beyond heaven and earth, the author of life and the one who has authority over death, says that Genesis 1 is historically accurate, what are you going to do? Are you going to, you know, come up with some kind of theory because it doesn't kind of fit with modern science? You better be careful. What did Paul talk about? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. It's counterintuitive. Wait a minute. Man, women don't come from men. Men come from women. No, not at first. God made a man first. And he made woman out of a man's rib. That's what he did. Supernatural. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Listen, if you got evolution, you can't have Adam and Eve. You can't have all. You have to basically say that Genesis 1 to 11 is a complete myth, and biblical history starts with Abraham. Well, that's not what Paul believed. That's not what the writers of the New Testament believed. They believed it was historically accurate, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And are we going to say that modern secular science knows more than they do? We better be careful. Let's go to 2 Peter, and we'll end up there. This is sort of the passage where, you know, people take a little bit of liberty with an interpretation and kind of try to apply it to the whole of the whole idea of days and how long days are and ages and whatnot. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How do you interpret that verse? What's the first thing you do when you're going to think about interpreting that verse? What are you going to do first? Context. What's he talking about here? You just can't dive in and pull out verse 8 and say, see? What's the context? Well, the context is the coming of Christ. Where is this coming he promised us in verse 4? The last days. That's the whole frame of reference. And so if we're going to interpret 2 Peter 3:8, then we have to interpret it in its context. But let's just look at that verse. So a lot of people say, well, you know, days like 1,000 years. So, you know, the 6 days of creation are 6,000 years. And that's how we'll interpret it. Well, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. You know, you have plants created in day 3 and they lasted 1,000 years before the sun was created in day 4 to start photosynthesis. Like, I could see it lasting a day. Plant can live a day. Can they live 1,000 years? Well, see, it messes with Genesis 1. It basically destroys it. If you're going to call each day 1,000 years, then you've completely upset the whole narrative of Genesis 1. And when you do that, you're messing with Scripture. Yeah, we may not understand it, but that's what we're doing. Adam's age, how old was Adam when he died? 930 years? Aren't you glad you don't live 930 years? Man, I'll tell you, I can't imagine. Anyway, Adam was created on the sixth day, and he died 930 years later. That's what the Bible says. So you can't put ages in there because he's talking about literal days. So if you're going to call, you know, days, ages, and one day is 1,000 years, then you're calling the historical Adam and Eve into question, and you are undermining all of Scripture. Like, you really are. And some Christians have just been kind of caught up in that. And I don't think that we can do that and preserve the integrity of Scripture. And we do that because we don't understand everything. Well, you got to live with that. You got to live that you don't understand everything. And you got to live with the fact that the secular people don't understand everything either. And you know what? It wouldn't matter. Jesus said this. It wouldn't matter if somebody rose from the dead and went to some people and told them that God was real and Christ died for them. They still wouldn't believe it. It wouldn't matter if they saw, you know, if CNN, Wolf Blitzer, got up there and said, here's Noah's Ark. It would not matter to them. Because they would just refuse. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because of sin, they refuse to believe in God. And we're sort of just saying, wait a minute. It's one or the other, baby. It's one or the other. You got to believe in God or you don't. Let me read the passage in its context in 2 Peter. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. You know, it's 2015. Every once in a while, I'll hear that date and I'll go, what? It's 2015. You know, I remember 1967, Canada was 100. It was like the biggest deal in the whole country. That's like almost 50 years ago. Holy Toledo, it's 2015. And so when, you know, the Irish voted to accept gay marriage, it's kind of not surprising. Like, we're a long way down secularism's road. And we got a long way to go. And if we're going to get tied up in knots because in the last days scoffers will come, it's just going to get a whole lot worse. They will say, where is this coming? He promised us. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. They deliberately forget. What did they forget, Peter said? That long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. They deliberately forget that God created by his word everything out of nothing. By water also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed, the flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's really their motive, is they want to forget God. They'll do anything to get rid of God. And, you know, somebody said, it's quite interesting, you know, the agenda that's going on in the secular society today. I don't know who this Duggar family is. Have you heard this Duggar? Yeah, I never heard of them until yesterday. You know, I get these Facebook things, and it's like, now they got a TV show, and it's like 19 kids, and one of the boys was, he admitted to molesting some girls when he was 14. And so, I a lot of hue and cry, cancel the show. I don't know what they wanted to do to him, tire and feather him, kill him, I don't know. But you know what? You know what? When Bill Clinton was president of the U.S. and having sex with his workers in the office, nobody said a word, right? Why? Because they love, sinners love sinners, right? If anyone's going to stand up for righteousness or say that they live for righteousness or believe in Christ and they're caught sinning, look out, right? But if you're a sinner and you're caught sinning, that's okay because we like sinners. See, there's something wrong. You know what's wrong? Is that it's upside down. So what do we do with all this? I think you teach the Bible to your family. You teach them what it says. We're not scientists. I can go about 2 minutes with a scientist, and you know, I'll get talking to my son, who's kind of a scientist, and it's like, you know, I end up with philosophy and religion, and he ends up with mathematics, and it's like, you know, we just don't meet, but we frustrate each other because I don't understand mathematics, and he's resistant to spiritual truth. He just resists it. What are you going to do with it? You know what you're going to have to do with it? You're going to have to deal with it. That's what you're going to have to do with it. You're going to have to deal with it. You've got to be very careful, Christian parents, what you do with the Bible, that you don't undermine the authority of the Bible in order to try to help your children, you know, figure out what they're going to say or get along with in school and what they believe about the creation of the world. I'm going to close with this. I remember I was just introduced to the wild and weird world of the Weatherby family. Now, I think we were married about a year, and Jerry was in grade 12. Boy, Jerry, that's a long time ago. Jerry's 18 years old in grade 12, and he had to write in his, I don't know, geology or some science paper, he had to write that he, you know, he's all about the sixth day, or all about evolution. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And they were going to flunk him. And he wouldn't do it. And I really, I never forgot that. I respected that. That a young man would stand up and say, that's not what I believe, and I'm not going to do it. I think we need to be like that. We don't need to be, you know, haughty and arrogant about it. We need to hold the truth in humility, but we need to stand on our on some ground here, because our ground is just as good as their ground. They don't know everything. Better ground. That's right. Better ground. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. The flowers grow and they live and they die. And man is like the flowers, like the grass. Grows up in the morning, flourishes in the afternoon, by evening it's cut down and withers. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And Lord, that's our confession. We believe it. We don't understand it all. We understand what it says, Lord. We don't understand how you did it. And we don't have all the answers. But Lord, I know that the day is going to come when you will stand and you will describe and you will tell us all that you've done, and we will just be in awe, and we'll realize, Lord, that it will be completely consistent with what your word already says. So help us, Lord, as we work with it, as we battle these forces that would just write you out of the story completely. Lord, help us not to do that and to go as far as what the word says and not make it stretch of biases or speculations or the ever-changing theories of secularism. But Lord, we believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I pray you bless these words to our hearts and our lives, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.